I wonder if you've heard about the Darwin Awards. It's an award which is given annually to those who, I quote, exit the gene pool in the most spectacularly stupid fashion. You can find out about the Darwin Awards on the internet. There's one person who got the award called Larry Walters. He won despite surviving the stunt, which brought the skies above Los Angeles to a standstill. Larry Walters had been turned down by the United States Air Force because he had bad eyesight. And so he worked as a truck driver, but became more and more frustrated because he wanted to be airborne and not on a freeway. One day he had a flash of inspiration. This is absolutely true. He went to a local army surplus store and he bought the entire stock of weather balloons. He took a chair from his house, he attached it to the bumper of his Jeep, he then attached the weather balloons, now inflated with helium, to the chair. He tied himself into the chair, holding a rifle in his hands. His plan being was, as he sailed up into the air, he'd pop a few balloons when he wanted to descend a bit. He cut himself free from the Jeep, but instead of flying steadily heavenwards, the balloons went up like a rocket. He floated for 14 hours till he drifted into the approach to Los Angeles Airport. And this is true. A Pan Am pilot radioed that he'd just passed a man at 11,000 feet armed with a rifle in a chair. Sitting in a chair. And a Navy helicopter was scrambled. By this time, because of, you may know that land temperature changes at night and darkness was coming, he found himself being taken out towards the sea as the wind direction changed. The helicopter came in, and of course the rotor blades kept on blowing him away as he floated around 11,000 feet on his chair. Eventually they got a rope lowered to him, and they towed him down to the ground safely. As he was led away by the police, he was asked, with his hands manacled by a TV reporter, "Why have you done it?" To which Larry Walters replied, "A man can't just sit around." Now, Larry Walters, you may wonder, what on earth that's got to do with tonight's sermon? But Larry Walters was a man who was sincerely wrong, despite his best efforts. There was much activity, but no ultimate reality to what he is doing. And actually the emptiness and uselessness of his labour was soon shown up, despite the apparent short-term success. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 deals starkly with a misunderstanding of the gospel and a misunderstanding of Christian leadership. And yes, like with Larry Walters, it reminds us, and this is somber, that we can be mistaken and sincerely wrong. We can get things wrong. And that can lead not just to temporal embarrassment, like for him when he's arrested, but also to eternal consequences of loss. I want to trace through this whole chapter tonight. I want to look first at the Christian leader as servant, then the Christian leader as farmer, then the Christian leader as builder. Or as alternative headings, I want to look at maturity, diversity, and quality. You see, the leaders or members of a church are not just to be sitting around. We do, each one of us, have a responsibility laid on us. And it's vital for us to play our part. Why? Well, yes, because under God, that we're involved, yes, very dependently on what makes churches grow. So let's go straight to chapter 3. First, you notice, Paul talks about maturity. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, or the leader as servant. And Paul is about to berate the Corinthians in a devastating manner. But notice, he does not think that they're not Christians. Chapter 3, verse 1. brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Oh yes, these Corinthians, they are Christians. They have the Spirit of God. They have the mind of Christ, as we noticed at the end of chapter 2. These Corinthian Christians have grasped the message of Christ crucified, but they've not brought their lives into conformity with this message. Verse 1, if you look at that, yes, they are worldly. But at that stage, there was no blame attaching. Why? Because Paul in verse 1 is writing about when they first become Christians. It was understandable then when they were new Christians. But look on to verse 3, because there he says, you are still worldly. And that was revealing itself in some horrible ways. You see, at one stage, a worldliness, when they weren't well taught, was understandable. But now, there is blame attaching. They are blameworthy because they're no longer new Christians. And what had come, well, there was self-assertion, there's unhealthy rivalries, there's immaturity and self-centeredness. It was all absurd. Why? Because for Christian maturity, verse 2, as Paul implies, there is a need for solid food, not just milk. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And then sadly he says, indeed, you're still not ready. And then more than that, he goes on and points out that the leaders are in fact servants. Do you see what he says there, verse 3? For since there's jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. What does that mean for us? Yes, leaders are servants. Yes, leaders in church life and in wider church life are only instruments through whom God works. And perhaps with Uncle John Stott not being here tonight, he's somebody, though he's a national leader and international, would want to say that very clearly. It embarrasses him when people treat him as a hero. Or think about evangelists. Very often evangelists are treated a very special way. There's almost a hero worship of them, whether it's internationally or even in local churches. And they'd be the first to say they're only servants, they're only instruments through whom God works. What does that mean for us? Well, how do churches grow? Well, it will mean us as Christians recognizing leaders as servants, whether it's a small group leader here, or a student leader, or one of perhaps a team, but more up front. We're only servants. And then also Christian leaders will, of course, as verse 2 implies, endeavour to feed folk with solid food. And yes, one of the costs of Christian ministry is it does involve, yes, loving and disciplining, but also feeding God's family. So that God's people, God's children, become mature. First, verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about maturity, or the leader as servant. Second, chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about diversity, or the leader as farmer. We've seen from verses 1 to 4 that Paul talks about the Christian leader as a servant. But in verses 5 to 9, he changes the metaphor. And the minister, we're told, the Christian leader, is a farmer in God's field. And with a background of factionalism and disunity, Paul explains further how leaders should be viewed. Look, will you, at verses 6 and 7. Here's Paul writing. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. How does a church grow? Well, it's God who does it. It's God who gives the growth. Think about a farmer. Perhaps a farmer that you've seen working on a field as you've perhaps driven through the countryside. His year involves ploughing and fertilising. It involves sowing or planting. It probably involves watering. It will involve weeding, cultivating, and spraying. But then the work of man stops, and only God can make the crops, the seedlings, the plants grow. You see, only God can make things grow. It's Him who gives the sun, the rain, and the wind. Verse 7, but only God makes things grow. And the key thing is the presence of a life-giving creator himself. The key thing is not particular people. And actually, verse 7 in the Greek is much more powerful, because the last word there is the word God. And Paul, as it were, is hammering the sentence out and saying, look, at the end, it's God. God who brings this all about. At Corinth, the work was really God's. And all that the Apostle Paul and Apollos did was drop in at a couple of points and contribute. But look on to verse 8, will you? The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. And there we're asked to imagine someone planting seedlings and another following with water. Now they have in their work a common objective, and therefore there's unity and cooperation. And their names are only significant as they're seen as workers with God. And the emphasis in these verses is on increase and growth. But have you noticed what we're reminded of? We're reminded actually of a diversity. Each has a part to play, a God-given part to play. It was Sir Michael Costa who was conducting his famous orchestra and chorus, and at one point the organ was thundering away. There's a roll of drums, there's a great crescendo from all the instruments, when suddenly the music all came to a halt and Costa yelled, "Where is the piccolo?" The piccolo player had not been playing. He thought, with all the volume, his contribution didn't matter very much at all. Well, have you noticed it's God who gives these diversities of ministry? It's Him who assigns the different roles to people. So notice in this section the diversity, but also notice also the humility in verses 6 and 7. It's God who gives the growth, and not just diversity and humility, but also unity in verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each be rewarded according to his own labour. You see, what men may make of somebody's ministry is not important. That's what the end of verse 8 reminds us. And what God thinks is what is of supreme importance. And in fact, our reward must not be the praise of men, but rather the well done of the Lord of the harvest. And perhaps there's somebody here tonight, perhaps serving in All Souls, perhaps somewhere else, and you're deeply discouraged by your work. Yes, you slog your guts out. You give much time and effort. There's much labour, but there are few results. Well, what does this second section teach? Is this section about diversity of a leader as farmer? Well, the reminder is that God gives the growth, and also that actually the office, God has given you the office, and actually the person on one level is not key. Rather, there's a commission task, and you get on with it, whatever results. It is Him, God, who has the results department, not us. The third section of this chapter, verses 10 to 15, Paul not only talks about maturity and diversity, not only about the leader as servant, the leader as farmer, but also the leader as builder, verses 10 to 15. And here is a shift in the argument again. and the focus shifts to what particular Christian leaders do and how they should do their work. And it's a particular rebuke, I think, and warning to those of us perhaps who are clergy or in full-time paid Christian work. See, the church, verses 9 to 15, is likened to a building. And the Apostle Paul draws out a lesson regarding a foundation and regarding the superstructure of the building. Notice first under this section, the foundations need to be right. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul writes this, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one to be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul the Apostle, of course, had a unique and particular commission. But the vital element to notice here is that the foundation is Christ himself. Tragically, it is possible to put a body of people together because of a similar or common social background, or because they share a hobby or interest, but that doesn't constitute them as a church. A church, the church, is marked out by being built on the foundation of Christ. And we need to beware if we're tempted to build a church on other things, whether it's something to do with education or social, or even nowadays, perhaps one of the big temptations is a sort of similar sort of mutual support or even psychobabble. We must beware of those who try and persuade us to stray from the apostolic principles in any clever attempt to modify or redefine the faith. Remember Jude verse 3? There it speaks about the faith once for all delivered. Yes, there's only one foundation. As Charles Wesley wrote in a great hymn, "Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all." He's the foundation of all church life together. And any other foundation than Jesus Christ, as originally laid, any other foundation is like a tower made out of playing cards. No security at all. Yes, the foundations need to be right, but also notice here the building materials need to be right as well. Look at verses 10 to 13, will you? Well, let's go to verse 12. "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." Do you know what had been happening in Corinth? At Corinth, error and false teachers had in effect said, the cross is okay to get you into the Christian life, but you need other things, perhaps a special experience or special knowledge, the wisdom of the world, or perhaps even some Jewish practice or circumcision. And that's so dangerous because the cross is not only the way into the Christian life, but also the way on in the Christian life and the way to glory. That's why Paul in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 2, verse 2, talks about Christ crucified and hammers that wonderful fact home, that wonderful person home. Reminder here in verses 10 to 15, is the materials we build with, whether we're a small group leader, whether we're involved perhaps in the lunchtime ministry or the training, whether we're involved in the welcoming, whether we're involved in serving in the kitchen, helping with the music, whatever it is, the materials we use must be gospel materials, gold, silver, costly stones. We need to use the apostolic, the biblical basis. Indeed, our sermons must keep that in mind. What will that mean practically? Well, it'll mean in church life, whether it's in a small area of church life or rather more public area of church life. But what the Bible takes as big things, the apostolic teaching, for instance, is what we'll major on, and not the minors. We won't major on the minors. Rather, we'll put the emphasis where the foundation puts the emphasis. And we won't bring in ideas or doctrines or secondary issues that don't correspond to the foundation. Well, Paul talks, doesn't he, about things being judged by fire. It was a painful image for Corinthians because their own city had experienced fire travelling across it on a number of occasions. And yet Paul reminds them there is a much more terrible and alarming day of fire. Verse 13. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. You see, God will test church builders, whether they're clergy or bishops or student workers or those who are involved in international outreach or street preachers or those in small groups. All leaders will find their work tested on the day of judgment. And yes, verse 13 to 15, the building inspector uses unusual methods. I don't think many building inspectors in the West End use this one. This building inspector sets fire to the place to test it. And if the result survives the building inspector's checks, there will be a reward, as verse 14 reminds us. If what he's built survives, verse 14, he will receive his reward. But look at verse 15. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. If the result survives the checks, there will be a reward. If the building fails the checks, the tests, verse 15, the builder will be somebody who loses. He will suffer loss. He'll lose the wages he would have received. Now, although he or she will get into heaven, it will be, and this is very somber, it will be the smell of fire on their clothes. The new life we will enter one day will utterly annihilate what is not in keeping with it. And with this fire, judgments and decisions are irreversible. I wonder if there's somebody here thinking one day perhaps of going on a mission field overseas, perhaps thinking about ordination. Well, I hope you've noticed, whether you're thinking about those things or being a leader in this church fellowship, that Christian leadership is a very serious task. And we will all one day answer God for what we've done. Are you being careful in the area of leadership God has given you? See, too often we take much care over our entry into the Christian life, but very little care in the years ahead. And tragically, you can have a saved soul, but a wasted life, and what you've poured your time into might be shown to be absolutely worthless. And the lesson for us is that we must never be negligent, but always be diligent in what we're doing. In the words of verse 10, we need to be very careful how we build. An insurance company advertising in national press asked this question: if you died yesterday, what would you be worth today? Well, if today was to bring the day, would your work, would my work, would our work for God be useless? Or will it be shown to have lasting and eternal value? Church leadership is a serious task, and we will answer God one day for what we've done. But let me conclude. Time's going. Paul concludes here in the last section, verses 16 to the end, by talking about destructive ministers. Verse 17, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. You see, if people do that, they will be destroyed. Because if they deny the truths which God has promised to use to build his church, well, then actually they will meet their right deserts. You see, very easy, isn't it, to be overawed with the wisdom of our own age, even to distort the Bible. That's what verses 19 and 20 is talking about. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows what the thoughts of the wise, that the thoughts of the wise are futile. I wonder, are you somebody who's imbibed the world's wisdom rather than that of the Bible? Have you noticed verses 16 and 17? Because it's important to make sure that we know what's sacred. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you're that temple. God will destroy such. Why? And this is an encouragement, because whoever touches the church touches God. Yes, destructive ministers he ends up talking about, but also about deceived believers. Verse 18, Paul talks about if any one of you, not just the leaders, no, anybody in the church, if any one of you, verse 18, and whoever we are, it's easy for us to cuddle up to the wisdom of the day. And therefore, in our life together, we have a great need for thoughtful self-examination. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there are lessons in maturity, on diversity, on quality. A reminder about the Christian leader as a servant, a farmer, and a builder. But the focus on church growth is not to be on human beings, but rather on the Lord. Verses 21 to 23. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Our God holds the present and the future in his hands. And the Christian is one, verses 21 to 23, who submitted to Jesus Christ. He or she belongs to Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who voluntarily submitted himself to God's plan of salvation. He left the glory of heaven. He died on the cross, taking the punishment of our sin. He rose from the dead. Why? Well, all out of submission to God's plan to rescue sinners. And you and I submit to Christ, who submitted himself to God. And when we do this, and what an encouragement this is, we will ultimately discover, even if at the moment it's looking ahead to the future, we'll discover the truth of verse 22. All things are yours. How that should keep us going when church growing is hard and difficult. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these images which rebuke us and encourage us. And we ask that you would help us to see ourselves through the lens of the Bible. Help us to see ourselves simply as people who depend on you, who go at your command. And help us to realize more and more that it's God who gives the growth. And when we're discouraged, help us to remember that you are ahead of us, and that actually all is ours. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.